Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Belief normally does and should determine behavior. If we truly believe something, it ought to be demonstrated in how we act and think. Our theology has day-to-day repercussions. And for the early church, it was evident in the persecutions they experienced. One of the greatest was from those who insisted that the law was still binding on believers. These were the, especially in the first generation or two, the chief persecutors of the church. This was contrary to what Peter had taught in Acts chapter 10 and to gospel preaching among the Gentiles. The reason for this is that it was contrary to the whole concept of the gospel. Now, I'm going to expand on this during the course of the message. Salvation is by grace. That's God giving us something we don't deserve. Through faith, we simply believe it to receive it. And not by works. Christ came to fulfill the law. It was an obligation on humanity, and no one had yet fulfilled it, but Christ came and fulfilled the law. And since that time, the law has not been binding. Christ met the need. Christ fulfilled the law. It was no longer binding. Now, one of the things that has been kicked around for probably 30 years now, but especially the last 12 or 15 years, has been the concept of Christian liberty. And some have taken the idea of Christian liberty to be some sort of license to do whatever they want to, because after all, we're forgiven. But biblically, Christian liberty consists of two aspects. One, that the believer is no longer in bondage to sin and is now free to serve the Lord. Before, when we were in bondage, we could do nothing but sin. But since we have received Christ as Savior, since we have forgiveness of sins, since we now have a new nature, we are no longer in bondage to sin. We now have the freedom to do what we're supposed to do. Before, we could not. We did not have that liberty. And number two, since Christ fulfilled the law, Christians are not under constraint to observe the Old Testament law. But old habits and teachings die hard, and such was the case in our text. One of the things that was very interesting, if you think about it, regarding the writers of the New Testament, they were first generation Christians. As a matter of fact, in the true sense of the word, they were the only first generation Christians. None of them could look back and say, yeah, my grandfather was a Christian. Now, he may have been a believer, he may have been redeemed, but it was under the old covenant. To understand that Jesus, the adopted son of Joseph, the son of Mary, was indeed the Messiah, that he lived a perfect, sinless life, fulfilled the law in every detail, that he died to pay the penalty of our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again and ascended on high, that he is the Messiah and our salvation is dependent on the price that he paid on Calvary's cross. That concept, that detail, that understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, every writer of the New Testament, every believer that is talked about here are first generation believers. They could not look at a history of Christianity in that sense. Now understand also, Old Testament believers looked ahead to the redemption by Messiah, but they did not necessarily understand all the details that the New Testament believers had. So here you've got all these first generation believers. And they all initially had come from a Jewish background. All of these people were faithful, devout Jewish people who had been part of the temple worship, who had been involved in all the details and the intricacies of the temple rites and all the Jewish observation, the dietary restrictions, what you wear, what you do, what days you observe, all the details of the Old Testament law. These were all things that these first Christians observed. And then in subsequent years, it wasn't too much long after, that you had a fellow by the name of Peter. Yeah, the same Peter that we read about in the New Testament. Peter goes to the coast. Now, we like to go to the coast for vacation, but he had gone there on a mission. He goes to a place called Joppa, and he can still go to visit the city of Joppa today. Beautiful place, not too far from Tel Aviv, just north of Tel Aviv. And he went to Joppa. And then, through a variety of circumstances, God connecting with one person and connecting with Peter, Peter heads north and he goes to a place called Caesarea and he preaches to Gentiles. He goes to the household of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And he preaches the gospel to a bunch of Gentiles. Now, Cornelius had been what they call a God-fearer, a Gentile of the gate. He would attend synagogue. He was a devout worshiper of God, but he had not become a proselyte to Judaism. He had not been circumcised. He may have observed the dietary restrictions. He may have done a number of other things, but he was still technically a Gentile. Now, the Jews had they had all kinds of rituals in addition to the 613 commandments of the Old Testament law. They had corollaries to the law. That if this is so, then we ought to do this. And because we do this, we ought to do this. And this and this and this. And because we do this, then we ought to do this and this and that one up there too. And so they ended up with literally thousands of different commandments. This is why you look at our Old Testament. It's a fairly sizable book. But if you look at the Talmud and all these other things that the Jews added onto this is the written traditions that go onto this. It is like several sets of World Book Encyclopedia. It is this massive, huge body of tradition that they considered binding. They had to do all these things because they considered the commandments of men, and this is why Jesus had a lot of conflict with the Pharisees. They considered the commandments of men to be just as binding and sometimes even more binding than what God had said in the Old Testament. One of the things was, because of Jewish dietary restrictions, because of their understanding of what was clean and unclean, the Jews would not eat with Gentiles. Even if the food was kosher, even if there was absolutely nothing wrong with the food, they would not sit down and eat a meal with Gentiles. That was part of Jewish tradition. That was what the apostles, Peter, James, John, all these guys, had practiced in the past. But after Peter had gone to Caesarea, and after he had preached the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius and all the people that were gathered there came to know Christ as Savior, we now have a new situation. And how do you deal with this new situation? That God has forgiven Gentiles without them having become Jews first. That as far as God is concerned, they are just as pure, just as righteous, just as holy as the Jews who were observing all the ritual. Now this puts the observant Jew, who's also a believer, in a real bind. If God has accepted these Gentiles, what am I as an observant Jew supposed to do with them? Do I still refuse to eat with them? What is my responsibility there? How do I interact with these people? What am I supposed to do? And this was a big problem. And really, this was one of the roots of what's going on in Galatia. Remember, Paul had gone to the cities of Galatia. This is in the south central part of what is now Turkey. And he had preached the gospel in this region. First time the gospel had ever been preached there. And he established several churches in the cities there, places Lystra and Derbe and another little city called Antioch, not the big one in Syria that we're going to be looking at in just a few minutes. But these three little cities established churches there. And Paul taught them for a while, and then he had to leave. Now, one of the things that is a very precarious situation is when you have a body of new believers without somebody who is well-grounded and well-taught to instruct them. Because it is easy for, especially young believers, to start, they hear something. Oh, I didn't know that. Well then. And because remember, these folks didn't all have a Bible. They didn't have Bibles. They might have a few Old Testament books, but they didn't have the New Testament like we have today. And so you have some teacher come in and he starts preaching things that aren't true. And people always seem to embrace what is novel. Some new idea. Oh, I didn't know that. Is that true? Amazing. I didn't realize that. And they start embracing all kinds of wacky views. And that's what had happened in Galatia. As soon as Paul had left town, some false teachers had come in and began to teach that these people needed to be circumcised, they needed to obey Jewish ritual and all these things in order to be saved. And that was the problem in Galatia. But it was a problem that had occurred in a lot of places where the gospel was preaching, because they were still resolving this issue of, what about these Gentiles who have gotten saved? What is there something else they have to do? Because after all, we have been circumcised and we observe all the Jewish ritual and so on. So what about these Gentiles who are outside of all that? Is there something more that they need to be involved in? Some said yes, some said no. And as we looked at last week, this came to a head and Paul went to Jerusalem and he took with him Titus. Now Paul did not minister in Jerusalem. Paul had been ministering out there among Gentiles. As a matter of fact, at this time, he was ministering in the third largest city in the Roman Empire called Antioch on the coast of Syria. And there's a large church there in Antioch, which was made up mostly of Gentiles who had come to know Christ as Savior. And Paul goes to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles, and he takes with him Titus. Now, Titus was a Gentile. He was a devout man, a godly man who was involved in ministry. He was preaching the gospel. He was busy doing the work of God. The book of Titus is written to him. And Paul takes Titus to Jerusalem as a test case to demonstrate to the people there in Jerusalem that, hey, listen, this guy is a believer, that God has forgiven him, that God has accepted him, that he is righteous in God's eyes, and who are we to add extra burdens onto him? If Christ has fulfilled the law, then why should we expect him to have... This eventually came to a head with the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And they came to the conclusion that since these are Gentiles, and that Christ has accepted them, that God has accepted them based on the merit of Christ, we're only going to put a few responsibilities on them. That they refrain from being involved in idolatrous sacrifice, that they avoid fornication. And that was about it. That was about it. But like I said, old habits and teachings die hard. This had all been settled. The apostles there in Jerusalem preached a gospel that said that salvation is by grace through faith. You simply put your hope, your trust in what Christ did on Calvary's cross, and you have salvation. You don't have to do anything else. There is no additional ritual that is put upon you. You don't have to go through Jewish ritual. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do any of these things. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. There's nothing added to it. And the apostles taught that, and that's why they gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, as it says in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 2. Now, with all that preface, let's get into our text. The right hand of fellowship is in verse 9. Verse 11. After all this had been settled, Peter came to Antioch. He's on a visit. He's on a mission. He leaves the Jerusalem area where he's very much involved in ministry. Remember, Peter's circle of ministry at this time is primarily to the Jewish people. He's winning people who are Jews to Christ. And he goes up to the city of Antioch, that large city where Paul was ministering. And he comes to the group of believers, the church there in Antioch of Syria. And while he's there, he does exactly what he had done when he'd ministered to Cornelius. Went into Rome, you do as the Romans do. He did not keep Jewish ritual while he was there. He sat down and he ate with those Gentile believers. No problem! No problem. Now, there are two churches at this time in history, two main churches. There are probably little satellite churches all over the place, but two main churches. You have the church in Jerusalem and the satellite churches in Judea, and then you have the Gentile churches that have been established primarily to the north and northeast, or northwest rather. The Jerusalem church believes that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in justification by faith. These are born again believers who are Jewish. But they are also keepers of the law. Not because that they believe it is a requirement of salvation, but because it is a cultural thing that they continue to do, and it also gives them a greater enablement to be able to minister to the Jews that surround them. So they observe the dietary restrictions and the Sabbath observance and the temple ritual, and they observe what is ceremonially clean and unclean. But in Antioch, mostly converted Gentiles, they had the same gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. They believed in the resurrection, that justification is by faith. But they were not keepers of the law. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day. He's addressing Gentiles. None of these things were binding. So the believers there in Antioch did not keep the dietary restrictions. They did not observe special, and they did not regard things as ceremonially clean or unclean. And so Peter comes down to, Antioch from Jerusalem, from Jewish to Gentile surroundings, and he acted in accord with the customs of the Antioch church. He had learned this from the Lord himself. I want you to keep your finger here in Galatians and go to Acts chapter 10. Because Acts chapter 10 is extremely important in regard to what we're looking at here in Galatians chapter 2. Acts chapter 10 is where Peter is in Joppa and he has the vision while he's on the rooftop waiting for lunch. I sometimes have a vision when I'm waiting for lunch too. Although it usually has something to do with lunch. In Acts chapter 10, starting verse 9, and on the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it were a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, whereon were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, I get a kick out of this because Peter argues with God from time to time. I think all of us are guilty of that. But Peter argues with God and he says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, for a Jew, the animals that a Jew could eat had to have a parted hoof and they had to chew a cud. Which means, as far as domestic animals are concerned, sheep, goats, and cattle. Now, here in the United States, we are not prone to eating horses, but there are a lot of places around the world where they do. A Jew could eat certain birds, but not other kinds of birds. Can't eat a swan. A swan is not kosher. Not that I have eaten swan recently. For seafood, it has to have fins and scales. I am very fond of clams. I can't eat clams if I'm going to observe a kosher diet. Can't eat any kind of shellfish. Can't eat eels. Can't eat certain fish that don't have scales. Can't eat frog legs. Some of you are saying, I don't eat those things anyway. But Peter sees a number of animals, pigs perhaps, cloven hoof, but don't eat the cud. Don't chew the cud. He sees these animals and God says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. He says, I can't eat that stuff. That's unclean. And what does God say? The voice that spake unto me, verse 15, unto him, said again to him the second time, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this is done three times, and then it rose up into heaven. And while Peter doubted in himself what this should mean, behold, the men which were come from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. This was preparation for Peter to go and preach to Cornelius. And so he says down in verse 28, this is after he goes with the Gentiles to Caesarea, and this is how he makes the introduction of his sermon. He said unto them, ye know, verse 28, ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And he preaches the gospel, and these folks get saved. A whole house full of Gentiles. And God has demonstrated that salvation is not by Jewish observance, that there is no clean and unclean any longer. Christ has fulfilled the law, and salvation is by grace through faith, as it always has been, but there is no longer this ceremonial distinction. Now, what we just saw here in Acts chapter 10 takes place before the situation in Galatia. Takes place before the account that we're reading here in Galatians chapter 2. So Peter knew about this. And this is why when he comes to Antioch, he lived in accord with the customs there in the Antioch, in the Antioch church. But we have a problem. Again, verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. This is Peter or Paul talking. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. We have a problem. And the problem had nothing to do with Peter's presence. It has to do with something, and nothing with what Peter preached. It has to do with something that Peter did. Some people get in trouble by things they say, and some people get in trouble by things they do. And in this case, some people manage to do both. But in this particular case, Peter got in trouble by something he did. And here's the situation. In verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, the ones who came from James, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Now, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. James, by the way, and we can go to Acts chapter 15 to prove this, James preached that salvation was by grace through faith alone. He did not preach that Jewish observance was necessary for salvation. He didn't believe that. But if you are in a large church, I mean huge church, where everybody does certain things, even if it's not commanded, even if it's not a matter of right and wrong, if everybody does it, then, well, this is just part of doing this. This is part of this church. It's important. It's something we do. There are certain things that we do here at Grace Baptist Church that I think have some bearing on importance, and there are reasons why we do them. I'll give you an example. I have in my right hand a bulletin. I have in my left hand a hymnal. Neither one of these are in the scripture. Okay? We have these for your convenience. They are helpful. Some of you actually use the blank space on the back and on the inside to write notes. Hopefully not to each other, but about what you're hearing. There's information here. There is the hymns we're singing. Some churches project them on a screen. I have several reasons why I'm not fond of that, but to say it is unbiblical, I can't say. We use one of these. We use this for several reasons. One is, we don't have the equipment to do this. Two is, there are quite a few people here that read music. And one of the problems with projecting on the screen is you don't have all these little dots and stuff here. And for those of you who know how to read music and you're learning a new song, those are helpful. They're helpful. And I'm seeing some nodding heads because I know there are a number of you that read music. That's a helpful thing. Plus, some of you have eyesight that allows you to see this, but not that. So there's a number of reasons why we do this. But it is not a biblical command. Thou shalt use a hymnal. It's not in the Bible. But there are certain things that we do that are, and we have reasons for doing them, but there are certain things that we do that are just something that we do here at Grace Baptist Church. There are certain things that they did there at the Jerusalem church. They did not necessarily do them at the Antioch church. They were not matters of doctrine. They were not matters of faith. They were not matters of scripture. They were not matters of right and wrong. They were just something they did in one place and they didn't do in another. James church there in Jerusalem, they observed the Jewish tradition because it was just something we do because we're Jewish people. We've trusted Christ as Savior. We are Christians, but we're also Jews. And so we do the Jewish ritual. We are Jewish observant Jews, and it helps us to be able to minister to our community, which is also all Jewish. Go up to Antioch, it's mostly Gentiles. There's a few Jews, mostly Gentiles. We're here to minister to Gentiles primarily. We've got some Jews in the church. As a matter of fact, most of the leadership in the church is Jewish, but we observe what the Gentiles observe. And Peter did that. But somebody comes up, a group of men come up from Jerusalem. And what does Peter do? He does something that on the surface may appear to be harmless, but had very serious repercussions. He withdrew and separated himself from them, fearing them which were of the circumcision. I always picture this as a potluck situation. After all, we're Baptists. We have a potluck situation, and we've got several tables of six or eight people sitting at the table, you know, like we do. And we've got the entourage that comes from Jerusalem, maybe three, four, five men. And they all come, and they sit at this table over here. They sit by themselves. They don't mingle and spread out because they're observant Jews, and they're going to eat with them just amongst themselves. And Peter knows these guys. And he comes in, and he's got his tray. And he looks at Paul and Barnabas and Titus and all these other Gentiles are sitting over here. And he sees these observant Jewish guys. And he thinks, if I go over here and I sit with Titus, these guys are going to think amiss of me. They're going to think that I'm doing something wrong because a Jew doesn't eat with Gentiles. And because of peer pressure, he grabbed his tray and he came over here and he sat down with those Jewish folks from Jerusalem. And it was evident why he did it, because you can imagine him standing there with his food thinking about this. And after all, Peter's one of the best known Christians at the time, and people are looking up there, what's going on? And then you see Peter with furtive glances come over and he sits down over here. Well, people understand why he did that. And because Peter did it. After all, Peter's a leader. Peter's an apostle. Peter is a divinely inspired teacher of the gospel. So the folks that are sitting over here on this side, you have people like Barnabas, and you have some other converted Jews who are among those at the Antioch church. And they see what Peter did. So you hear the squeaking of the chairs, the chairs being pushed back, and a bunch of guys get up from this side of the room, and they walk over here, and they sit down. Now, why did they do that? Because Peter did. Why did Peter do it? Peer pressure. Because we had a bunch of observant Jews that came over here and ate by themselves. Well, Paul is sitting back there in a corner. And he's probably doing what I've told my children not to do. He's probably leaning back in his chair with his arms folded, watching all this. It says even Barnabas was carried away with this, who ought to know better. So all this is going on. Now, what are some conclusions that can be drawn from this? There are theological, it isn't just, these guys over here don't like us over here. Bunch of bigots. They just don't like us because we're Gentiles. That's it. It's much more than that. It has to do with what is the gospel and what did it do? What is the gospel and what did it do? So as Paul is over here, now remember, Paul is Jewish. Paul was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. He was the observant of the observant.
But while he's ministering there in Antioch, he is not. And he's watching all this. It says, and the other Jews, verse 13, dissembled likewise. The word dissembled means we're hypocrites. That's what it means. With him also, inasmuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Now, peer pressure affects adults. It's not just for teens. It affects all of us. So that Barnabas was even carried away with all this. Paul's watching this, but the root of the matter is the gospel. What is salvation? What is salvation? Peter is rebuked by Paul for inconsistent behavior. His behavior is inconsistent with the gospel. How does somebody get saved? They get saved by putting their faith, their trust, their hope of everlasting life in what Christ did on Calvary's cross. The word faith and believe are the same in the original language. I am faithing in Christ. Same idea. I'm putting my hope, my trust in Christ. That's how I get everlasting life. John 3:16, let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I didn't see circumcision. I didn't hear rites or good works or baptism or church membership or anything else in there, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You get everlasting life by believing. That's it. It's that simple. Peter's behavior was inconsistent with that teaching. Now, Peter preached that salvation was simply by putting your faith and trust in Christ. All the apostles preached that same message that had been resolved. The problem was Peter was acting inconsistently, hypocritically, with that message. I can't eat with these Gentiles because they are ceremonially unclean. But God has cleansed them. They are forgiven. They are no longer unclean. They are not bound by sin. As far as God is concerned, the Gentiles are just as righteous as the believing Jews. So Peter was totally and completely out of line for his unwillingness to sit down and eat with these Gentiles. Because he was holding the Gentile believers to a higher standard than God did. And that was the point. By his behavior, he was teaching that you Gentiles over here need something more than what you've got. That's contrary to the gospel. And Peter rightly rebuked Peter for doing so. You don't need something in addition. It is not faith and anything. It is not faith and works. It is not faith and baptism. It is not faith and church membership. It is not faith and anything. It is putting your faith and trust in Christ alone. And Peter's getting up, sitting over here, along with all these other folks, the Jewish believers, and eating by themselves, was telling these Gentiles, you guys are still missing something. But they weren't. And therefore, Paul rebuked Peter for it. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Public sin demands public rebuke. It's not comfortable, but it needs to be done. Public sin demands public rebuke. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, before these fellows from Jerusalem showed up, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And then he expands on it in verses 15 down, which is what we're going to be talking about next week. Why is it that you expect these Gentiles over here to act like Jews in order to have everlasting life? That's contrary to the gospel. Saving faith is not complicated. Saving faith is simple. Everlasting life is an easy thing to receive. You don't have to earn it. You can't. No one deserves it. That's why it is by grace. God is gracious. God is merciful. Grace is God giving us something we don't deserve, and God's mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. And salvation entails both of those things. You can have everlasting life simply by putting your faith and trust in Christ. And that alone. It's not faith in something else. And it isn't your faith really that saves you. It's what Christ did for you, and you're simply trusting in that. Are you certain of everlasting life? Do you have everlasting life? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, faitheth in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Is it yours? It can be today. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that the gospel is simple. And Father, even from the beginning, there were those that would slip into error and try to complicate things. But Father, you have made it so simple that a child can have everlasting life. Father, we try to make it complicated as well. Very often we look back at our lives and we look at some experience we had. And we put our hope, our trust in some sensation we had, some warm, fuzzy feeling, some religious experience that we had. But our salvation was paid for by Christ on Calvary's cross, and we receive it by trusting in that fact. Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never trusted Christ, may today be that day. People have all kinds of misconceptions and false assurances. Father, may they be sure. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.